Let's open God's Word this morning to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, as we continue working through the second book of the Psalms. It is once again a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 48. Beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces, he is known as her refuge. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they sought, and so they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away, fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. According to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion and go all around her. Count her towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces that you may tell it to the generation following. For this is God. Our God, forever and ever, he will be our God, our guide, even to death. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were no longer able to walk with him from village to village or on the road to Jerusalem. It was normal for them, after a long day of caring for people and hearing Jesus preach, they used to spend the quiet of the evening at his side asking him to explain his parables or wondering why he was interacting with the leaders the way he did. They would have breakfast with him on the shores of the Sea of Galilee like he did in John chapter 21, and Peter could hear him say, "Feed my sheep." How important those years of walking throughout Galilee and Judea and beyond had been for the formation of those disciples, for setting the groundwork, the foundation of the church, for setting in motion the events that stretch even to today and even until the day of his return. You almost wonder what it would be like if Jesus was still walking the road with us today. What would it be like to still hear him preaching and then helping us understand what he was saying, watching his compassion for the lost and the needy, the power in his hands and in his voice to heal and to save, the authority he had to command attention, to rebuke, and to bring forward professions of faith from even the most unworthy sinner. We think if only we could still walk beside him. Well, my brothers and sisters, today is Pentecost Sunday, and do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples about the Holy Spirit's arrival? John chapter 16, "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So yes, Jesus has ascended into heaven. Glorious and majestic Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. But he has poured out his Holy Spirit to guide us the same way that Jesus guided his disciples. In fact, Jesus says even more than when he walked this earth. The Spirit now guides the church wherever her pilgrimage takes her. We don't have less than the disciples. We have more than the disciples. There is more to hear of Jesus' voice because his Spirit pours out his word. There's more to see of his power and authority as sinners throughout the world repent and believe as the church expands and proclaims his name. So when we look at Psalm 48 this morning, as much as the sons of Korah exuberantly describe Zion, the city of God, I tell you, we have even more to marvel at than they did. And so with the Holy Spirit as our guide this morning, let's take a walk about Zion and see that God is within his beautiful Zion. We'll look at that in four parts. First, Zion's refuge. Second, Zion's defenses. Third, Zion's rejoicing. And fourth, Zion's voice. God is within his beautiful Zion. Now, what is it that makes a city beautiful? When you think about cities throughout the world that are known for being beautiful, why those and not others? Well, usually it's because of the quality of their architecture and how it fits in with the natural features like rivers or mountains nearby, the gardens and parks that are spread throughout the city, the cultural events that are held there, how the history of that city sets the tone for its culture and its reputation in the eyes of the world. And that's a reputation that might last for generations, centuries even. But in all of the cities you look at around the world, there is always a flaw to its beauty. The fact that that beauty is temporary. You look at what war can so quickly do to a city of a great history and reputation. You think of the city of Cologne in Germany during World War II and what the bombings did to what used to be ornate, beautiful, fancy buildings that people would come from the world over to see. Left as nothing. You think of revolutions and uprisings and how quickly, we've seen that these past few days, how quickly that can destroy the beauty of a city. Or just generally, you can see how a gradual slide into godlessness tarnishes and destroys a city's beauty. You see, if the beauty of a city is only man-made, it is only as beautiful as man can make it and as man can unmake it. So when the sons of Korah begin describing the city of Zion, they are not looking at a man-made beauty. They look at the beauty of the God who is in Zion. Look at verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Notice how that verse is written. Maybe sometimes the way our Bibles are written, we come to the end of a line in the Psalms and we stop. And then we start the new line thinking that's a separate thought. But you have to pay attention to the punctuation at the end of every line in the Psalms. And so you notice there is no comma or semicolon or period after the sentence, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. It carries on. There's no break there. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, comma, in his holy mountain. So this is not a general statement of God's greatness, which would be totally appropriate. But that's not the point the sons of Korah are making. It is the fact that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised in the city. In the city where the Lord is showing his greatness. In the city where the Lord is to be greatly praised. The rest of the psalm is going to tell us what that greatness looks like and how Zion praises him for it. But the first thing that we notice already of what makes Zion beautiful is the fact that she is belonging to the Lord, the city of our God in his holy mountain. This is more than just ownership. This is where God lives. This is his dwelling place. This is where he has set his throne. This is the city from which God emanates out his glory and his grace. This is the city that he has claimed as his own. It's similar, you could say, to how God speaks of his people in Exodus 19, or as we heard earlier from 1 Peter chapter 2, he calls his people his special treasure. Even though the whole earth is his special treasure is his covenant people. Okay, but then what makes Zion so beautiful if she belongs to the Lord? Verse 2, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. What are the sides of the north? Well, if you're familiar with the geography of the city of Jerusalem, not so much as it is today. Of course, it's been thousands of years since this psalm was written. The city has changed a lot. But back when the sons of Korah could see the city, they would look at the north side of the city, and that's where Mount Zion, it's a mountain, a hill, that's where it reached its highest elevation. And they're saying that highest elevation is what makes Zion so beautiful. And boys and girls, what was built on top of that highest elevation? It's the temple. So yes, you could say it's the architecture. It is the building that the sons of Korah are talking about with Zion's beauty. But this building is unlike just the Louvre in Paris or something like that. This is the house of God. And next to that house was the house of the king. And so the sons of Korah, they're looking at the city of Jerusalem. They're looking up to its north side, to Mount Zion. They see the temple of God and they're in awe. And they're saying, how beautiful is this? But they're saying more than that too. Psalm 48 is not boasting that Jerusalem back in that day was the most beautiful city in the world because of how expertly built the temple was or the palace of the king was. Now, of course, they were beautiful. You can read about that architecture in the book of 1 Kings and what Solomon built. It was magnificent. But that's not what they're talking about. They're not saying great is the building and greatly to be praised are the builders. No, great is the Lord. This is not ultimately about the architecture. It's about the one who lives inside the building. The God who has set his name to dwell among his people there. They're talking about a spiritual beauty, not an architectural one. And that's why verse 2 can even claim that Zion's beauty is the joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king. They're not overemphasizing this just to boost up the ego of the king. It's not just because they're excited that they got carried away. This really is the case. Zion is beautiful. She is the joy of the whole earth because Zion is not merely bricks and stones. Zion is where God is among his people. How fitting is that for Pentecost Sunday? When Peter preached that morning in Jerusalem, the crowd was composed of peoples who had come from all over the empire, the earth as they commonly referred to it. Now think about what's happening this morning. Not just the five of us who are here in the sanctuary, or even those who are on the other side of that camera. Not just within our own congregation, but throughout the whole world, there is an even more diverse covenant people in so many different locations and languages throughout the world worshiping the same Lord who has this, and they have the same joy as the sons of Korah. Zion truly is the joy of the whole earth today. The church is beautiful because she is the city of the great king, the greater Solomon. Jesus, who sits in glory on high, claims Zion as his own. And that beauty, unlike man-made beauty, the beauty of Zion shall remain forever. Verse 3. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Now, don't get the idea here that palaces that word is referring to ornately decorated buildings that serve no other purpose than to show off. The word is used later again in verse 13. Mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. But it's not talking about something that is fancy, made to look good. It's talking about something that is impressive because it's so well fortified. This is not Sleeping Beauty's castle that you see at Disney World. This is a fortress. God is known as her refuge. Just like in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength. But I remind you also of Psalm 44. I know it's been a few weeks, but do you remember Psalm 44? For example, this from verse 9, "But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies." Or verse 22, "Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Remember Psalm 44? It didn't seem like there was much beauty in Zion in that lament, was there? We wept in that psalm with the sons of Korah. We asked for the Lord to arise for our help, to redeem us for our mercy's sake. How has the Lord answered that prayer? What have we seen in the psalm since Psalm 44? Psalm 45, he showed us the wedding between the king and his bride. Psalm 46, he showed us the river whose streams make glad the city of God. Psalm 47, he told us that God has gone up with a shout. And now in Psalm 48, we see the results of what God has done. He has come to our defense. He is our Savior and our protector. The church is the city of our God. And as we heard from Romans 8, no one shall separate us from the love of God which is for us in Christ Jesus. That's proven in our second point. What we see next, Zion's defenses. Verse 4 explains what God has done to answer that lament and fear. "For behold, the kings assembled." So for behold, look. Look at what God has done. "The kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled, they hastened away. Fear took hold of them there, and pain as of a woman in birth pangs, as when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." Now, what is this describing? Well, not necessarily one event in particular, but it is describing something that we see over and over again in the Bible and throughout church history. When the great kings assemble their armies and approach the city of God, and the people cry out to the Lord for deliverance, like Psalm 44, like Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles 20, like Hezekiah did when he turned to the Lord, and King Sennacherib and his Assyrian army are besieging Jerusalem. What happens to those kings who assemble and pass by the walls of Zion, daring to think they might attack her? Remember Psalm 46, verse 8? Psalm 46, verse 8. "Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth." Or you look at verse 6, "The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted." You look back to those events in the Bible where Israel was besieged, Jerusalem was threatened. Was it because the walls of Jerusalem were so high, so thick, they could never be breached? Were the weapons of God's people so technologically advanced? Were their soldiers that much more skillful? In any battle that Israel has ever fought, were those the factors that decided the victory? Same today is the strength of the church found today and how well she can impress the kings of the world. No, it's the same as it always has been. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Even the kings who dare to attack Zion know that God is in the midst of her. That's why they go after Zion. That's why they're so determined to wage battle against the church, because they know that she belongs to the Lord and they hate him. And yet how many kings have tried and failed? Sennacherib fled home with no army to follow him. Emperor Galerius led the worst persecution of the Christians in the Roman Empire, but he finally decreed in the year 311 that it wasn't doing anything to stop the growth of the church. And so he said, "I give up." Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, persecuted the Reformation churches. And then when he was old and tired, he says, I need to abdicate my throne and retire to a monastery because I see that all of my efforts have been futile. Just like it says in verse 6. So many who tried to overcome the church realized that the advance of God's kingdom is inevitable. Like a woman's birth pangs reminder, the baby is coming and you can't stop it. Like the great ships of Tarshish that are so great and majestic when they bring in their cargo, but if God blows upon the east wind and it stirs against those ships, they're nothing compared to the power of God. In the same way, there is nothing the kings of the world can do to stop the advance of Christ's kingdom. We see that. We see it. Behold it, verse 4 says. We see it about the church today. What has the Holy Spirit done since the first Pentecost Sunday, except to continue to breach the borders of hostile nations? He's crossed oceans. He's infiltrated the courts of great kings and rulers. He's overthrown the most hardened heart. Can we not also marvel at what the Lord has done? Except for us, instead of being troubled and hastening away, we get to draw near to the Lord in faith and in peace. We get to say the Lord has been our refuge, and no king or ruler has ever stood against his love for the church. So verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. That is the Christian's profession of faith on a Pentecost Sunday. We've heard it. We've heard the gospel. We've heard the promises. We've heard the history. We know what God has decreed, but we've also seen it. Zion has prospered. Zion is beautiful, and Zion will always stand in the refuge of the Lord. The work that Christ had begun when he walked among his disciples has been expanded through the Holy Spirit. That work will see its completion on the day that Jesus returns. And so that profession of faith for us must turn into our profession of praise, which we see in the third place, Zion's rejoicing. Verse 9, we have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of your temple. Now, what does the loving kindness have to do, the loving kindness of God have to do with the midst of his temple? Well, what's in the midst of God's temple? What happens there? Isn't verse 9 talking about the good news that God graciously forgives the sinner on the basis of a substitute's atonement? That's what the temple is for, especially the midst of it, the center of it, the most holy place with the mercy seat. That's the place where God and his people are reconciled by the blood of a sacrifice. Isn't it the temple in the Old Testament and that atonement? Didn't it foreshadow and ultimately see its fulfillment in the gracious atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross? That's what verse 9 is talking about. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness in the midst of the temple. That's what's at the heart of Zion's existence. It is the grace of God for sinners through Jesus Christ. That's why God is so zealous to defend his city and why he will ensure it's established forever. That's what makes Zion beautiful, because she is so wondrously loved by the Lord. Do you think on that? Brothers and sisters, that's what the verse says. We have thought, O God, on your loving kindness. Do you think on that? That's the gospel that the Holy Spirit points us to this morning, as he has done with every generation of the church. Do you think on that loving kindness, what God has done for you and me? Do you see how your sin tries to destroy what is beautiful? It tries to mar what God has done, how it leaves us helpless and in such sorrow and misery, how sin leaves us outside the city of God, nowhere close to the middle. But then do you see how God's mercy has reached out even to the one who is outside the city? In fact, he even went there to die on the cross so that he would reach out and call us now to repentance of that sin that destroys what is beautiful. And he shows us the grace that has opened our eyes to see and hear what Jesus has done in the midst of the temple of God. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit's work is. That is his mission, to turn the hearts of the lost to the Savior who today makes intercession for us in the temple of God. That loving kindness that the sons of Korah would think about is the same loving kindness that we think about today, that is just as determined as ever to save God's people. You can look at Jesus Christ, you think on what he has done, and you say, what grace the Lord has shown to us. What joy is still ours so many years later. And then Psalm 48 gives us a way to express that joy. Verse 10, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of your judgments. Those judgments are the ones that laid on Jesus the curse of our sins. Those judgments are what left him ashamed and rejected by God and man. And yet in that suffering, Christ opened his right hand full of righteousness, and he has poured it out through the Holy Spirit so that even sinners like you and me could be counted among the daughters of Judah. That's why verse 10 is so encouraging. According to your name, O God. That covenant name that was given exclusively to Israel, to Abraham's descendants, that name that God set upon his people, made that exclusive covenant with them, that they were his treasured people, that they were set apart from all others, from the rest of the world. They were designated as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his special treasure. And yet now in Christ, that number includes even outsiders like us, Gentiles, sinners unworthy of the name of God, who now have the banner of his name over us. And under that banner, the church has spread to the ends of the earth and continues to do so. It reaches by the Spirit's work to even the farthest places. God's praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Remember, brothers and sisters, wherever his praise goes up, the hand of our Savior opens again. Not just on the first Pentecost Sunday, but his hand opens again and righteousness covers us today. Do you see this, brothers and sisters? Again, have you thought on this? Do you think on that loving kindness? Can you join in those praises alongside the rest of God's people throughout history and throughout the world, what the Spirit has done to build Christ's church that we get to be a part of? Praise the Lord for that. And that work is still going on, isn't it? We see that finally with Zion's voice. Verse 12, walk about Zion and go all around her, count her towers, mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces. Now, who is telling us to do this, to take this tour? Is it a tourist guide who's wanting to show us all of the tourist traps that have been cleaned up and made to look all fancy, but he keeps us from looking at the back alleys and the ugliness of the city, and it's all really just a facade meant to take your money? It looks impressive, but it has no substance, no true beauty. Is that the kind of tour we're being taken on here? Who is leading this tour through Zion? Isn't it Jesus himself? This is his word. This is his commandment. And through the Holy Spirit, he says, now go walk around Zion. Go all around her. He knows what we're going to see. He's not afraid of what we're going to find. In fact, even though he will show us that the church is very much a work in progress, he knows we'll still be in awe of what is there. Because as he says, we're going to count the towers. We're going to mark well the bulwarks, the fortifications. We're going to consider the palaces. We're going to see the strong defenses. We're going to see layer upon layer of strength to know that the city is secure and well protected. What exactly are we supposed to be looking at, though? Because the church doesn't have towers and bulwarks and palaces. We don't have strong fortifications. This building could not protect us if an army were to invade. Psalm 48 is clearly not telling us to walk around the walls of the modern city of Jerusalem, or even the city of Jerusalem back in the days of Korah, of the sons of Korah. Remember, that Jerusalem is the one that would get destroyed by the Babylonians and then again by the Romans in 70 AD. Those towers and bulwarks and palaces, they all failed. They weren't impressive at all, not in the end. We're talking about Zion. We're talking about the church, the spiritual city of the Lord, a city that won't reach its fullest glory until the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven in the day of Christ's majestic return. But now already we're supposed to look at the bulwarks and the towers and the palaces. We're to look at what God has established and is building. We're to look at what the Holy Spirit has raised out of the dust, you could say. What the Spirit has marked in baptism as the children of God. What the Spirit has established to stand firmly in the hope of eternal life because of the loving kindness of the Lord. And so in that sense, you can say that Jesus is telling us to look at each other. Now, even if we can't do it here in the sanctuary as a congregation, I encourage you still, look at your families. Look at the fellowship that we still have, even if we can't be in church on Sunday morning. Look at what God continues to do. Look at how Christ continues to build his church out of the lost, out of the unworthy, out of the wretchedness from which we came. What has God done with sinners like you and me? We don't rely on our own strength to carry on in that loving kindness. We don't say, I'm the one who will be strong enough to get myself to glory. It's by faith we put our trust in the Lord. We look to Jesus Christ. And as we heard not that long ago from the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whatever is built on that rock shall not be broken apart. So walk about Zion. Look with a spiritual eye at what the Holy Spirit has done to raise, to resurrect life to those who are now God's people. Look at how Christ continues to call his church in the midst of a pandemic. And look at how the church continues to trust in him, regardless. Look at how the church cares for each other. Look at how they cling to their Savior because they know that he is still their refuge and strength. Look at what God has done. Look at what the Spirit is doing. That you may tell it to the generation following. What an opportunity we have today, brothers and sisters, to continue what was started on the first Pentecost Sunday in the same spirit, to speak of what God has done. That same missionary task continues. Speak of what God has done for you. Speak of how firm a foundation you stand upon. Speak of the hope that God promises for all who put their trust in him. Speak of his faithfulness to generations of the church. Speak to your children and your grandchildren of the wonders of his loving kindness that you yourself know. Speak of the Spirit's work to save a sinner like you and me. For this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. I mean, what a profession of faith we get to make. What a city that he has made beautiful. And what a Savior to show us all of these things. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we got to take a tour of Zion. But not as tourists. We got to walk about Zion, but not because we have to leave the next day. We get to walk and count and see and marvel, because this is where we get to live with you. This is the fellowship into which we have been called. This is what Christ has done, the loving kindness of the Lord, the steadfast mercies of God have called us to this home, this dwelling place, and in it we shall forever stand. Now, on the other hand, we are still in a pilgrimage. We are still working. We are still struggling. We are not there at its fullness, but that doesn't mean that we are without a home. It doesn't mean that our feet are not standing on what is sure and eternal ground. We stand in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit put us there. And that gives us such encouragement today, Lord, and such a reason to praise you. What can the kings of the earth do when the church is held fast in the power of the Spirit? What can the wisdom of the world promise when the Spirit speaks through your word? Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, continue that Pentecost outpouring. Oh, Jesus Christ, continue that pouring out of your righteousness. And Spirit, we pray, continue that powerful work to make Zion beautiful. What a blessing that we get to be a part of it. What a celebration that this is who we belong to. Made beautiful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Made beautiful because God is our refuge. Lord, we thank you for this reason to praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.